The Tale of Two Cities, the novel by Charles Dickens, begins with this sentence. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom, it was the age of futility. It was the epoch of belief, it was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light, it was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. We had eternity before us. We had nothing before us. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It sounds like gibberish at first, like a contradiction. But as Dickens goes on to show, he's drawing a comparison between the gloriously wealthy and the wretched poor, as London and Paris are described. And both were true in Dickens's day. It was the best of times and the worst of times. And 1190 to 1050 BC, the period of judges, the time between Joshua dying and Saul being anointed as king, those two were the best of times and the worst of times. It's a phrase which could be a summary of the book of Judges. Gideon's time was the best of times and the worst of times. And ultimately, Gideon is an unhappy example. Now, it's sometimes said, isn't it, that nothing succeeds like success. But that isn't true. You can have one or a series of successes as a politician, but that doesn't mean you as a politician or your party are safe. One bestseller, if you're an author, a writer, doesn't mean an inevitable ongoing success for a novelist. A brilliant production or play doesn't assure an actor or an actress of work and appreciation in the future. One successful brief for a barrister doesn't make a practice. One brilliant academic publication doesn't mean that the academic's next publication will be received in the same way, with applause. To succeed in one area or at one time is not enough. Well, think of William James's comment and his complaint, I quote, about the squalid cash interpretation we put on success in the 20th century. You see, there are other and more searching ways of assessing human success and achievement. It was Irving Berlin who said, "The toughest thing about success is that you've got to keep being a success." You see, in reality, nothing fails like success. And many of us will know that personally in different areas of our life. Now, for some of us here, whether we're both young or perhaps some of us are older, the end of our lives may not be that far away. If your life was to end today, would your life, in God's view, be successful? In God's sight, would your life be successful? I wonder if you know that little sketch by Tony Hancock. It was entitled The Last Performance. I can't mimic him very well, but let me read it to you. "What have you achieved? You lost your chance, old son. You contributed absolutely nothing. A waste of time being here at all. No place for you at Westminster Abbey. The best you can expect is a few daffodils in a jam jar. A rough headstone. He came, he went, and in between, nothing. Nobody will even notice you're not here. After a year or so, someone might ask at the pub, 'Where's old Hancock?' 'He's dead, you know.' 'Is he?' A right raison d'etre, that is. Nobody will even know I existed. Nothing to pass on, nobody to mourn over me. Bitterest blow of all." And tragically, Hancock committed suicide a few days after he performed that last performance. You see, success doesn't always come. And Gideon seems to be a man who was spoilt by success. And it's a salutary reminder to each of us here about the danger, the possibility of spiritual, of Christian burnout. It's a somber story of warning for each and every one of us in church this morning. In years past, or very recently, Perhaps you heard Jesus Christ calling you and you responded. Perhaps as Billy Graham spoke 30 years ago or in these last few weeks and explained the gospel. Or perhaps as a parent explained to you as a youngster the good news of Jesus Christ. Or perhaps it was during a confirmation class or as a student at university. You heard Jesus Christ speaking to you. Yes, you undoubtedly began the Christian life, but now perhaps you're going or are in danger of going adrift. Perhaps recently or many years ago, you had a mountaintop experience with Christ, but you know that isn't enough. The Christian life is many decisions, whether or not to compromise. To see this more clearly, let's trace Judges chapter 8 through. And would you please first notice an encounter with jealousy. 1746 saw the last battle on British soil, in which the second Jacobite rebellion was crushed and the Catholic pretenders to the British throne, the Stuarts, were denied their claims forever. This last battle on British soil was the Battle of Culloden, on the plain of Culloden. But before the battle, the MacDonalds marched off the field. Why? Because Prince Charles Edward Stuart did not give them the place of honour at the right of the line. And a similar potential occurrence almost happened between Gideon and the Ephraimites. Look at chapter 8, verse 1, will you? And they, the Ephraimites, criticised Gideon sharply. And verse 1, they ask Gideon, why have you treated us like this? Why didn't you call us when you went to fight Midian? The Ephraimites were a proud tribe. After all, Joshua had come from their tribe. The tabernacle was located in the city of Shiloh, which was part of their territory. Their ancestor had been Joseph's son, and they occupied one of the largest parts of the land. And rather like the tribe of Judah, they thought their tribe was the most important. And therefore the Ephraimites were annoyed that Gideon had initiated hostilities without consulting them. And worse than that, chapter 7, verse 22, he just used 300 men. And from the smallest tribes, Naphtali, Asher, and Manasseh, chapter 7, verse 23. What a paltry crowd Gideon had used when he could have used the Ephraimites. The Ephraimites felt slighted. Their noses were put out of joint. Then there was Gideon's order, chapter 7, verse 24. You Ephraimites, come down against the Midianites and seize the waters of the Jordan ahead of them as far as Beth Barra. Given the tribal alliance, the Ephraimites should have been a dominant player. But instead, they saw no direct combat and they were only pulled in at the end to help with a mopping up operation. They felt ignored and sidelined. Gideon had only asked them to race to the Jordan and control the crossing points, and so to prevent an eastward Midianite escape. The Ephraimites considered themselves the sort of prima donna, the prima donna. They felt it deeply, but they'd been sidelined, and hence their bitter exchange in verse 1 with Gideon. But equally, Gideon cannot have felt very cordial towards them after their questioning outburst. But Gideon's self-control and kindness is exemplary. Look at verses 2 and 3, will you? But Gideon answered them, "What have I accomplished compared to you? Aren't the gleanings of Ephraim's grapes better than the full grape harvest of Abiezer? God gave Oreb and Zeb, the Midianite leaders, into your hands. What was I able to do compared to you?" Gideon's reply is measured and honest. He commends their real contribution and bestows compliments, and yet recognizes in verse 3 God's part in their achievement. God gave. You see, in effect, Gideon is saying the leftovers are much better than the vintage and anything he, representing the clan of Abiezer, has achieved. Gideon has an encounter with jealousy, and with success he passes the test of criticism. Think of Proverbs 15 verse 1. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Or Proverbs 16, verse 32, better a patient man than a warrior, a man who controls his temper than the one who takes a city. Another response from Gideon might have smouldered on into a time-consuming controversy or an intertribal civil war. Instead, Gideon's reply, verse 3, meant, and I quote, their resentment against him subsided, and his success continues. Secondly, will you please notice a pursuit with perseverance. That's spoken of in chapter 8, verses 4 to 21. Gideon is now confronted with a second problem. Yes, the Ephraimites were concerned over status, and now we have the two cities of Succoth and Peniel, two cities of Israel situated on the Jabbok River, who are more concerned with their security, perhaps understandably on one level. But confronted with this, Gideon is not going to be deflected from this ulterior purpose he has. And there's no flabbiness in Gideon's approach to the situation. Nothing is going to deflect Gideon. He's a bit like those Spartans of old who used to say, return either with your shield or on it. Or how about Nelson at boarding the San Joseph in Sir John Jervis' engagement with the Spanish fleet off Cape St. Vincent? What did Nelson say? He said, victory or Westminster Abbey. He wasn't going to be deflected in what he'd come to do. And likewise for Gideon, the goal is to be pursued, whatever the cost. He's not just working off all the sort of pent-up frustration of the previous 7 years under Midianite territory. No, Gideon perseveres in pursuit because of the strategic importance of his target and for the nation's future security. Because only when his enemy is pursued into its own territory and the leaders executed would the Midianites be permanently restrained from invading the land of Israel. And look at verse 4 again. Gideon there is exemplary. Gideon and his 300 men, exhausted yet keeping up the pursuit, came to the Jordan and crossed it. Yes, Gideon and his men, they were exhausted. Gideon was no Greek hero. He was frail, but he continued to pursue the two remaining Arab sheikhs who he wanted to capture. Yes, imagine, he was disheveled, he was hot, he was dusty, he was tired, and yet he continues. Look at verse 5 with him, what he does at Succoth. He says to them there, give my troops some bread, they're worn out, and I'm still pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna. And verse 8, at Peniel, he made the same request of them. At both places, Gideon asks for food for his men, a not unreasonable request from one's head of government in time of war, but a request which was contemptuously disregarded by both cities. Yes, the Ephraimites had been wrong in their criticism, but they were committed to the Lord's cause. But Succoth and Peniel were very different. They ignored the basic Middle Eastern custom of hospitality, and their sullen non-cooperation was far more serious than just breaking that taboo. Now, their non-cooperation was, yes, denying the ties of blood and nationhood. Yes, they were more concerned with their own skins. But actually, their action, or lack of it, was assisting the enemies of Israel and blocking God's purposes. Their behavior was a refusal to help the servant of God, Gideon, carry out the assignment of God. They were characterized by cowardice, by disloyalty, and by disbelief. They knew already that 135,000 had been delivered into Israel's hands by God. They acted against Gideon, indeed against God, and Gideon had to find food elsewhere. He was delayed in chasing his enemies, who were in their turbocharged camels. And they acted thus against God. And Gideon says some solemn words to him in verse 7. Just for that when the Lord's given Zebah and Zalmunna into my hand, I will tear your flesh with desert thorns and briars. And verse 9, when I return in triumph, you men of Peniel, I'll tear down this tower. Then look at verses 10 and 11. Now Zebah and Zalmunna were in Karkor with a force of about 15,000 men, all that were left of the armies of the eastern people. 120,000 swordsmen had fallen. Gideon went up by the route of the nomads east of Nobah and Jogbehar and fell upon the unsuspecting army. Now that route of the nomads heading out towards Saudi Arabia was about 150 miles long. It was no easy journey. And yes, success does need persistence. We know that ourselves from our own countries, I guess, in times of war. Think about Sir Winston Churchill, amazing sort of tenacious persistence. So when he was dealing with the enemy in 1940 in the House of Commons, he said this: victory at all costs, victory in spite of all terror, victory however long and hard the road may be. Without victory, he continued, there's no survival. Yes, victory at all costs. And Gideon's was a pursuit, a bit like Churchill's, I guess, a pursuit with persistence. And it was a hard road he followed. And the result is that the Midianites, who'd been an unmitigated nuisance to God's people, Gideon deals with them extremely successfully. Succoth and Peniel, at the end, are dealt with judiciously by Gideon the judge. You see, they committed a civil crime against a theocratic government, a nation under God's rule. And as Gideon had said, so they were punished. And then right at the end, after punishing Succoth and Peniel, to whom he'd showed the kings as proof of conquest, Gideon returns in verses 18 to 21 to his family at Ophrah. And Jephthah, Gideon's oldest son, still a youth it seems because he wasn't with the 300, is called on to dispatch the killers of Gideon's brothers, the murderers of his brothers. And perhaps Gideon asked for his son to do that because as a judge he wanted not to be seen to avenge a family matter. But in fact those men, those kings, were annoyed at the indignity of being dispatched by a mere boy. And worse than that, he probably wasn't strong enough to do it quickly, so it would be an agonizing death. And so they say to him, come do it yourself. As is a man, so is the strength. And Gideon kills them. Gideon's was a pursuit with persistence until it was all sorted out. He kept going despite that very awkward and difficult reaction from Succoth and Peniel. It was Robert Murray McShane, the great Scottish missionary and preacher, who was once asked what he considered to be the greatest wonder in the world. And he waited for a few moments and considered the question. And he didn't say it was creation. He didn't even say it was redemption. He said this: the greatest wonder in the world is that God goes on bothering with a man like me. You see, our God is a God who persists. It's a quality of his own perfect character, and we can be sure he is delighted when he sees it in his people, in his followers. Gideon's pursuit, his persistent pursuit, was a sign of Gideon's success, and it must have delighted God. And the success still continues. Third, will you notice Gideon's good act in rejecting kingship? In verses 22 and 23, the Israelites said to Gideon, rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you saved us out of the hand of Midian. Now, the ancient Near East had a proliferation of kings. Even the smallest city-states had their own kings. But Israel was not to be like the other nations. After their great national deliverance out of Egypt, that song of praise they sing after that in Exodus 15 verse 18 says, the Lord will reign forever and ever. You see, the Lord was going to reign over his people. But now a grateful people asked Gideon to set up a dynasty, but he declined. Look at verse 23, will you? I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. the Lord will rule over you. You see, Gideon is in the best tradition of Israel with his reply. So far, his life has shown a commendable, deep humility. He's very aware throughout his life up to this point that he is a servant under a sovereign God. So back in chapter 7, verse 20, what does he say? He says, first, a sword for the Lord, and then second, a sword for Gideon. Surely this is one reason why Hebrews 11 and verse 32 lists Gideon as a hero of faith. Think right back to the start of his life, chapter 6, verse 15. Gideon wonders why God is calling him. He says, but Lord, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my family. You see, Gideon was somebody who began as a non-entity, and he arose from virtual obscurity. And so he was very aware that God, that Yahweh, was the true deliverer. And the hereditary regime would be new for Israel. He knew that that was not to be. Yes, the request is indicative of Israel's wavering unbelief. But Gideon is successful. He stands firm. Even faced with Israel's request, Gideon is successful. And he passes the test thrown up by personal popularity. But next, there is a radical change. A change from what so far has been a successful life. Will you notice, fourth and finally, Gideon's wrong act in making an ephod? And that's spoken of in verses 24 to 27. Again, it was Churchill who said back in the House of Commons in 1942 in November, but the problems of victory are more agreeable than those of defeat, but they're no less difficult. And yes, these problems which hit Gideon now were very difficult for him, and he doesn't come well out of them. We come to a time now when Gideon is spoilt by success. Gideon, who'd been so successful for so much of his life, but in the end, Gideon's life is a life with a disastrous ingenuity. He wasn't greedy. He allowed the folk to keep most of the plunder from the Ishmaelites, from the Bedouin. But now at the end, although Gideon has won the war, Gideon loses the victory. And it's a tragic and deeply ironic end. The hero who started the process of liberation by breaking down the altar and idols of Baal worship in chapter 6, verse 27, now in chapter 8, verse 27, creates a snare which are going to lead the people into idolatry and to Baal worship. Look at verse 27, will you? Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshipping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Perhaps there's somebody in church this morning wondering, what is an ephod? And why was it so wrong for Gideon to make one? Well, let me tell you what an ephod was. It was an extravagant apron. It's spoken of in Exodus chapter 28, verse 6. It was part of the high priest's attire. It was a sleeveless tunic. It was worn over other garments. It was made of costly and colourful materials, gold, blue, scarlet, and fine linen. And attached to the ephod was a breastplate in which there were 12 precious stones, which represented the tribes of Israel. And they were set in four rows. And on the breastplate also was a pouch or a pocket containing the Urim and the Thummim mentioned in Exodus 28, verse 30. And those were objects which were used to work out Yahweh's, to work out God's will on various matters. Now, the ephod was normally worn by the high priest, and the high priest was where the ark and tabernacle were located, usually at Shiloh, though occasionally at Bethel. And the high priest was somebody who was always a descendant of Aaron, and there was only one high priest at a time. And here was Gideon's mistake. It seems he thought he'd be a better high priest and more accessible And therefore, perhaps he thought, as he'd been the one who'd been the first person since Joshua to have direct revelation from God, perhaps he should be the one who should become another high priest. But Gideon's actions were terrible. You see, he usurps the high priest role. Ah, yes, he declined the civil leadership, but he takes up the religious leadership. Perhaps his motive was good. Perhaps he wanted to put up a memorial of the great things God had done among them. Perhaps he wanted it to be a symbol of God's continued presence. So he has this ephod, as it were, Gideon's war memorial. But syncretism gets a foothold. In verse 27, all Israel prostituted themselves by worshipping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Think about Gideon. Gideon, he passed the test of criticism. He passed the test of non-cooperation. He passed the test of personal popularity. But at the end, he doesn't pass the retirement test. There's a very solemn warning for us in this Bible reading. Be warned, because God doesn't always thwart our sinful longings. Look at verse 28, will you? Thus Midian was subdued before the Israelites and did not raise its head again. During Gideon's lifetime, the land enjoyed peace for 40 years. It seems things in that verse are okay. But if you look on to verses 29 to 32, there's a further deterioration. You see, the religious leadership is joined with the trappings of kingship. And certainly Gideon is somebody who assumes the style, if not the title, of an Eastern monarch. He has a harem, which is something only a ruler or a king had, in direct contravention of Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 17, where mixed marriages were forbidden. He has a large family. Indeed, he has a son by the Shechemite concubine. What's that son called? He's called Abimelech. What does that name mean if it's translated? It means the father is king. What's happened to Gideon? But he can call one of his sons the father is king. Gideon has drifted. His has become an expensive and ostentatious lifestyle. Indeed, he's pulled on more than being just a judge. In chapter 8, verse 31, of course, he has connections right down to Shechem. That's much more big an area than a normal judge would have. Where does Gideon's life end? Well, it's about 11:22 and he dies. And look on to verses 33 to 35. No sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites again prostituted themselves for Baals. They set up Baal Perith as their god and did not remember the Lord their God, who'd rescued them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. They also failed to show kindness to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, for all the good things he'd done for them. You see, at the end, a life which has started well, he'd done many good things, actually goes down the plug hole, and we have the sad downward spiral again. At the end, though he'd begun well, Gideon was not a success, and he's preserved for us as an unhappy example. You see, the true test of leadership surely is what occurs when somebody moves on. And when Gideon dies, the whole situation goes down the drain. Cynically, it was Hegel, the German idealist philosopher, who said this: what history teaches us is that nobody has ever learnt anything from history. Now, a Christian can never say that, or shouldn't say that, because the story of Gideon is preserved so we can learn from history. Gideon's history, Gideon's tragedy, can be repeated in church history. Gideon's tragedy, Gideon's history, can be repeated in my life and in your life. From Gideon, there are lessons to learn. Yes, there's a lesson of encouragement. Yes, God does wonderfully use weak and imperfect people. And what an encouragement that should be to us. But there's a much more somber lesson, the lesson of warning. You cannot plan the future by the past or by the present. As Napoleon said, greatness is nothing unless it lasts. And that's what this story of Gideon reminds us. Greatness is nothing unless it lasts. You see, Gideon at first had a humble and energetic faith, but the very success he gained and sought didn't immunize him against failure. Let me ask you a personal question. Did you start well years ago, perhaps months ago, but actually things now are not as they should be? Are you somebody who's had your Christian, your spiritual cutting edge blunted? It is tragic if after early promise, at the end of life, you've slipped, and when you die, it's as if you'd never been. Depending on your situation, and you only know what it is this morning, be encouraged or be warned. You see, it's not the going out of port, but the coming in and its manner that determines the success of a voyage. It was Gladys Aylward, who was a diminutive sort of 5-foot-nothing parlour maid from the East End, but who became famous for her Christian service in China, who said this: God won't ask you for certificates. He'll only ask you if you've been faithful to your call. Yes, Gideon is a somber example to us. And God one day, as he'll have asked Gideon, will ask us, have you been faithful to your call? Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, you're our Creator, our Redeemer, and our Judge. And we confess we find this story very somber and solemn. And our prayer this morning, Father, is that you would stiffen our wills and you would strengthen our lives so that we'll fight and fight and fight again for you. And this we ask for the glory of Jesus. Amen.